Up the book of Job. If you don't have a phone or a Bible, the verses that we're going to look at this morning will probably be behind me. Before we dive into Job, let me pray for us as you're heading, trying to find Job. Let's pray and then we'll dive into God's word together. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we turn to your word now, we ask, as we do each week, that you would speak to us. You alone, because you're our Father, you know the condition of our hearts and our lives as we sit in this hall this morning. You know what cares and worries and anxieties and pressures we've brought with us, because they are always with us. You know the joys and the triumphs and the things we're excited about. You know everything about us. And we thank you that your invitation stands to us to come as your people in whatever condition we find ourselves, and to seek from you and receive from you the grace that we each need. And so we pray, as we've been singing about the grace that you have that's enough for us, we pray that you would grace us now through your word, that Holy Spirit, you would be our teacher. You would instruct us in your ways. You would open up your word to us and pour out your grace upon us as a people. We need to hear your living and life-giving words to us. And so we pray you'd give us grace to hear and to receive now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you missed last week, some of you may have missed it, so I'll give you a quick recap. A short one, because you can go find a sermon somewhere online, but it's not hard to summarize. Basically, Job is, and give some of the headlines, we believe Job to be a true story, a true account of a man who actually lived. It's not a biblical fairy tale. It really happened. And a few thousand years ago, this guy lost everything in one day. He lost his 10 kids, and his whatever 7,000 camels and 3,000 donkeys, whatever, everything got taken away from him because of what we see behind the scenes, like kind of this elaborate conversation between Satan and Job in heaven. And Job kind of getting flagged by God saying, hey, have you considered my servant Job? And Job is described as a righteous, just, good man who seeks the Lord and shuns evil. And Satan basically says, yeah, the only reason this guy loves you is because you've just been so good to him. Like, of course he loves you. I mean, you just showered his life with blessing upon blessing. Of course he's going to love you. But hey, if you took all that away from him, he would curse you to your face. And God says, I don't think that's going to happen. So go and do whatever you want to him. Take away all of his stuff. Let's see what happens. And that's what happens. Initially, there's two phases to the test. He says, just don't lay a hand on him. And so the first wave, he loses all of his kids and everything he owns, basically. And he doesn't. He doesn't curse God. He responds with actually amazing grace and worship. And then Satan afflicts Job again with health issues, basically boils from his head to his feet. Where we left Job last week was sitting on an ash heap with his robes kind of torn, mourning with a piece of pottery scraping himself. Again, I still don't understand. I read a lot. I don't understand how that helps. But there we find him alone and with his wife tuning him, just curse God and die. Like, this is like, seriously, what are you doing, bro? Like, it'd be better for you to be dead. This is terrible. I mean, again, this is not marriage advice. It's not a marriage series. And luckily, we don't hear much more from Job's wife, and I'm not going to go into that, but free marriage advice, she is not a model, encouraging, helpful wife. If you're a wife, don't follow her example. But he's alone. Basically, we left him last week alone. All of his kids are gone. All of his possessions are history. And he doesn't understand. He doesn't have the book of Job that he can go and read and think, okay, this is why this is all happening to me. This makes sense. This is just a trial. This is just a season. And it's going to end with God restoring everything back to me. And I'm going to be spoken about for thousands of years. And it's all just going to be amazing. He doesn't have a clue why his whole life has just fallen apart. He is a good man. He's a godly man. And he is scratching around, as it were, for answers. And we're going to spend the rest of our time in series of Job exploring some of these conversations and going through the gears that Job goes through. But it also says that he doesn't sin. And so as we dive into this, we'll see what wrestling with real grief looks like without sinning against God. And we looked at that last week. So grief isn't sin in and of itself. It's okay to grieve when your world falls apart. So let's read our first passage here. We're going to read Job chapter 2. Let's pick up where we found him, verse 11. Now when Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all this adversity and what had happened to him, each of them came from his home. They met together to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they looked from a distance, they could barely recognize him. They wept aloud, and each man tore his robe and threw dust into the air and on his head. Then they sat on the ground with him 7 days and nights, but no one spoke a word to him because they saw that his suffering was very intense. There's not many points to the sermon this morning. The first one is, I've made them easy so I can remember them. Bad times, bad friends, better friends, and best friend. Easy, huh? It's only for me. Bad times. We find Job in bad shape here, alone, sitting on ash heap kind of thing. And his mates arrive and sit with him in silence for a week. And we're going to spend most of today talking about how to come alongside people when they're suffering, what to do and what not to do. And it starts super encouragingly, doesn't it? I mean, you read this, if you didn't know the rest of the story of Job, you read that, if you stop there, you'd be like, okay, respect to the dudes. Like, they've come from far away. We don't have time to go into all the geography here, but these oaks aren't down the road. I'm not sure how they became mates with Job, but it's inconsequential. These are his mates, and they hear about his suffering. Somehow word gets to them. Remember last week, Job is described as the greatest man in the East. So he's not like a small-time kind of bit player. As he suffers and all of this calamity comes upon him, word spreads. And his mates find out and they corroborate with each other. They decide this is no one wants to arrive there on their own. If you've ever dealt with people in suffering, some of you feel the same way. You're like, you don't want to be the oak rocking up at someone's house when they're suffering on your ace. You can take some people with you so you can spread the load and the awkwardness and whatever else. These oaks are the same. Like, hey guys, let's all get together and let's go visit Job together. And they get there and they're weeping and tearing their robes and throwing dust in the air. And that's lots of symbolism of basically the Job is dead. He looks terrible. Physically, emotionally, he's a complete wreck. He's all alone. What do? They sit on the ground with him for 7 days and nights and no one says anything. They just pock off in silence. And there were so many different ways as I read through this and prepared for this, there were so many different ways that we could have done this morning. Here is one of the ways that I thought we could do it. I wanted to read that, and in a moment we're going to read Job chapter 3, which is Job's lament, if you want. I'll call it that. And then I thought we could have just ended there and just done like a Job's friends kind of thing and just sat in silence and kind of awkwardness and just felt pretty bleak about life and suffering and what some of you are going through and some of what people you know are going through. And then pray and leave and go home. And I thought they would have actually been okay. Some of you are thinking, thank God I don't come to this church often. Thank God you decided to do. It sounds like you decided to do something different. I'm glad. I did decide to do something different, but only because I wanted to explain some other stuff as well. Why did I think that they would be sufficient? Because our culture have no idea of how to just be with people who are suffering. in their grief and in their sadness and in their suffering without trying to fix everything and tie a bow around it. We always feel, and this I never understand this, why people send flowers to people when they're grieving. I mean, if you're a flower sender, making up English words here. If you send flowers, I'm not throwing shade on anyone here. I just don't understand. I think the heart behind it is, hey, you're going through something hard. Here's some flowers to cheer you up. That's the only connection I can make. And I don't understand it because I don't see it as, I'm not getting all self-righteous on you, as an instruction in the scriptures, like send people flowers when they're grieving. But I think it speaks culturally, yes, that's what we do. Everyone accepts it. But it speaks to something deeper that when we see suffering, we want to make it better. We want to, as quickly as possible, move the person from where they are sad and suffering to a place where they are less sad and not suffering as much. We want to help them. We want to lift them up. We're like, hey, you're in the doldrums. I mean, you're sitting on the ash heap. Hey, come with me. Let's go somewhere else. You arrive, in a situation of sadness in your job. You feel a lot of pressure and weight to help move the person to a happier place. And I don't see that biblically. Not just in Job's friends, but you see it all over the scriptures that you're actually commended for the ability, because this is a supernatural ability to sit with people in their suffering, to mourn with those who mourn, to weep with those who weep, and just to be there. To not feel like you have to fix anything, improve anything, answer any questions, just to be where they are and to share in something that's not yours. Are you with me? Sharing in something that's not yours. It's not your suffering, but you're showing up. That's a biblical thing. You weep with those who weep. You mourn with those who mourn. You stand, as it were, that's a lovely phrase. People love it these days. You stand in solidarity with those who are suffering, even though it's not your thing. I don't want to go on a rampage against the flower industry, but don't send people flowers. Rather rock up with it and be with them. Don't try and make their world better too quickly. Don't rob people of what God is teaching them in their suffering. I understand the flower giving impetus. And if you still give flowers, that's fine. But just ask yourself the question, why am I giving them flowers? Am I hoping that this will make you feel better quicker than God wants you to maybe feel better? I want to rush you through your suffering to a place of happiness and wholeness and healing. Okay, that's not actually part of what I'm supposed to be talking about here, but let's read Job 3. This is a heavy going chapter of the scriptures. But why are we going to read it? Because I want you to hear it, and I want you to feel what Job feels to some degree. And for some of you, you are in the midst of real-time suffering. And for others, you're not. It will come, and others, you're walking with others. We spoke about this last week. Everyone's in different places. This is a helpful passage. It's poetic. It's lamenting. It's real. And that's why we're going to read it, because it's real. It says Job chapter 3, verse 1. After the 7 days of sitting there in silence, before we read this, silence is good. And then silence can be an helpful. You have to sometimes say something. They didn't know what to say. And we'll find out in the rest of the sermon, when we eventually make some progress, that they didn't know what to say. And when they do start speaking, they make no sense and they're of zero help to Job. So they were actually at their pinnacle when they were being quiet. They like peaked and then they opened their mouths and everything descended into chaos. Right there. But after 7 days of 7 nights, and so no one's saying anything, Job is the first one who speaks. He realizes, these mates are mine. That maybe they don't know what to say. And he's the one who gets the ball rolling, and he speaks out of a week of just silence and grief sitting there. And this is what he says. After this, Job began to speak and curse the day he was born. He said, may the day I was born perish and the night that said, a boy is conceived. If only that day had turned to darkness. May God above not care about it or light shine on it. May darkness and gloom reclaim it and a cloud settle over it. May what darkens the day terrified, if only darkness had taken that night away, may it not appear among the days of the year or be listed in the calendar. Yes, may that night be barren, may no joyful shout be heard in it. Let those who curse days condemn it, those who are ready to rouse the Leviathan. May its morning stars grow dark, may it wait for daylight, but have none. May it not see the breaking of dawn. For that night did not shut the doors of my mother's womb and hide sorrow from my eyes. Why was I not stillborn? Why didn't I die as I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, and why were there breasts for me to nurse? Now I would certainly be lying down in peace. I'd be asleep. Then I would be at rest with the kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruined cities for themselves, or with the princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Why was I not hidden like a miscarried child, like infants who never see daylight? There the wicked cease to make trouble, and there the weary find rest. The captives are completely at rest. They do not hear a taskmaster's voice. Both small and great are they, and the slave is set free from his master. Why is light given to one burdened with grief, and light to those whose existence is bitter, who wait for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with much joy and are glad, but when they reach the grave? Why is life given to a man whose path is hidden, whom God has hedged in? I sigh when food is put before me, and my groans pour out like water, for the thing I feared has overtaken me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I cannot relax or be calm. I have no rest, for turmoil has come. This is the words of a guy in a deep and dark place. It's basically wishing he had never been born. Accursed is the day I was born. It'd be better if that day didn't exist in history. I don't know if any of you have ever felt like that. It's like, I wish I was no longer alive, because that's where people are at rest. They're free from a whole bunch of things. They're at peace on that side, and I'm stuck here. He's almost suicidal. He's like, it would be better if I wasn't alive. My groans pour out like water. The thing I feared has overtaken me. The thing Job feared has overtaken him. What do you fear the most happening to you? That happened to Job. He cannot relax or be calm. He has no rest. Turmoil has come. This is such a real passage of scripture. There's a few things about this. I love the fact that this passage is in the Bible, because it's just real. And it perfectly describes what some people go through some of the time. You know what happens as he says this? Nothing. God doesn't strike him down from heaven. He's not like, how dare you, bro? Come on. Yeah, I'll send you to the other side. If you talk about me like that, if you curse the day you were born. God does not rain down on Job judgment for being in the depths of despair. And I want to remind you of that, that when you or others are going through all kinds of hell, it's okay to call it what it is and to pour out your hearts in grief and in tears and in sadness and in lament, to wish you'd never been born. That's the real stuff, guys. That's the real stuff. And God, it's not that God's going to wipe you out for your honesty. Sometimes I think people who suffer need to become more honest. Sticking your head in the ground and pretending like what you're going through doesn't actually hurt and bite and feel, and trying to maintain, like I said last week, that stiff upper lip thing, that's not biblical suffering.
It doesn't square with real life. And I think the scriptures give us so much freedom to just pour out our hearts to God like water. What does Job need? Going through bad times, what does he need? He needs comfort and he needs friends. He needs comfort and he needs friends. Our second point is he gets bad friends. They say you can't, what? You can pick your friends, you can't pick your family. He has bad friends and bad family. Well, he has no family, but there's the only family member left is not helpful. He liked his kids, it looked like. So they, like I said, they start off well, and then they start to speak. And what do they say? I'm not going to spend tons of time on this, but I do want to analyze a little bit. I'm basically summarizing. I did tell you to go and read Job. I know you all did. I know, so I'm just refreshing for you what you spent the whole week in. But I want to summarize their conversations, because basically the next 30 kind of chapters of Job are one mate speaking, Job responding, three times. It's like, and lots of poetic kind of language. And I know you've summarized it all already, but I'm just going to point out the stuff that you saw around what the accusations of his friends were, because this is important. I mentioned last week that the worldview that you have is fundamentally important when you and others suffer. And I'm unashamedly wanting to change your worldview when it comes to suffering. Unashamedly. If you have a different worldview to me, I unashamedly want to change your worldview so that I think it accords more with a biblical worldview of suffering. 100%. And if you push back against it, we can keep talking, but I am under no illusions. I don't want you to be under any illusions that I am on a mission to change and shape your worldview to what I believe we see in the scriptures. Because if you have the wrong worldview, I'm about to show you how sideways things can go. His first mate, Eliphaz, his worldview, they all share the same worldview, by the way, and this is the summary of their worldview, that good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. Bad things don't happen to good people. Bad things don't happen to good people. So in chapters 4 and 5, basically this is what Eliphaz says to him, but there must be something that you've done. I mean, look what's happened to your life. You lost all your kids. All your stuff's gone. What did you do, bro? You can confess. Just come out with it. Like, confess, repent, acknowledge, and then I'm sure God's going to, like, stop all of this stuff and be kinder to you. But you got to own it, bro. You can't pretend like you didn't do anything. There's got to be a correlation. No one suffers like you suffering, Job, without bringing it upon themselves. What you reap, you sow. And in, I think it's the second or third cycle of his interactions with Job, he actually accuses Job. He gives him some examples of specific sins that he thinks Job has committed. He accuses him of oppressing the poor, withholding food and water from people, and turning away widows and orphans. He doesn't actually know. And Job hasn't done those things. I want to remind us, I'm going to say it again and again, that Job is a righteous man. And God's verdict of Job is what? This is a just man. He loves God and he shuns evil. He's not guilty of any of the things that any of his mates are going to try to throw at him. But they come, and because they don't have a biblical worldview of suffering, they're scrounging around trying to find other reasons for why Job is suffering. And Eliphaz reckons, brother, innocent don't suffer. Never seen an innocent person suffering. You must be guilty. What did you do? Just confess it. Bildad, the second mate, I don't know which one of these actually is worse than the other. Chapter 8. You know what he says? He says, your kids, they probably died because of their sin. That's what he says to him. Your kids died because of their sin. Here's a note. A helpful tip for you. whenever you go into any circumstance where somebody is suffering, if they ever lose a child, I know none of you are this stupid. No one, please God, on the planet. But there are people who allude to these things. That's why these are in the scriptures for us. There are people who have jacked up worldviews and allude to these things that, hey, if you lost a child, it's because they were sinning. God took them away from you. And mention that as some kind of comfort. It's not on you, Job. It's on them. Your kids were sinning. That's why you lost them. God took them away. That is neither helpful, true, nor comforting. Bildad, Zophar. Also unhelpful.
He basically just goes toe-to-toe with Job the whole time and says, all your claims that your innocence here are just, they're just empty. Dude, you've just got to come clean. And he actually says this in chapter 11. He says, you're suffering less than you deserve.
Yeah, can you believe that?
I mean, these are actually called his friends somehow. The word made it into the book of Job, his friends.
They say, your suffering is less than you deserve, Job. You should be grateful that things aren't worse.
If I was Job, I'd be like, bro, how could things get any worse? What are you talking about? Don't minimize my suffering. Let me summarize for you what these clowns are talking about. This is the essence of their worldview. One word, karma. Karma. You get what you deserve. Karma is a Buddhist, Hindu worldview, if you don't know and understand it, never, that you get because you gave. It's this endless cycles. And in Buddhism, you are reincarnated life upon life. And in your next life, you'll be treated according to how you were in the previous life and so on and so forth. And these never-ending kind of cycles. And that's the whole foundation of a worldview, that you get what you deserve. You reap what you sow. Job must have done something to warrant this suffering. The kids must have done something to get wiped out. Punishment is less than... I just want to say something quickly here because it fits into this section here, particularly around what Zophar says about comparing suffering. Sometimes people, we can make the mistake with our words when someone's suffering to say, well, at least you have this or that, or at least that didn't happen. This is a true story. I once heard somebody telling somebody who had lost a child in a comforting, meaning to be comforting, that at least they had other children. Well, at least you have other kids. You only lost one of them. Be happy, you know? Other people lose all their kids in one go. Chin up. You only lost one kid. It's like trying to minimize what people are going through by making it a comparative exercise is never, ever helpful. And I want to plead with you to never, ever minimize the suffering that somebody else is going through by making it a comparative exercise. This is a supernatural skill and ability to listen to people, loving them by listening to them, saying, and empathizes. I hear what you're saying, what you're going through, and that must be terrible. Not like there's some reactions, and there's some people who I know fairly well who are awful at this. One of them is a friend of mine, and it frustrates me no end that whenever somebody says something like that, his default mechanism is to then talk about a time when something like that happened to him. It's like, well, the person was just sharing that, and now we're listening to you. Oh, that reminds you of a time when that happened to you. Oh, that's, I think they mean it to be comforting, like standing in solidarity, like, oh, you're not alone in that. But it's actually a deflection. It's like you were talking, now you're talking. And now we're all listening to your sad story. We were here with this person who was suffering. Entering in and learning to lovingly listen to people and not have to fix their problems, not to solve it, not to minimize it. Say, what? It's not actually that bad. Look on the bright side. Look on the silver lining to your cloud. They don't rush to the silver linings. What is our addiction to making everything better so quickly?
It is a supernatural ability to sit with people in the midst of grief and just to sit. But I do want to say something whilst I'm talking about this comparative suffering. I want to comment about our culture that's around us, because I get bombarded with this kind of news about suffering and trauma and everything else. And there is an overcorrection to this, where everyone is suffering and everyone is working through trauma. And I do want to caution you to say, no, not everything that you're going through is trauma. Because what that does is that it minimizes the actual trauma some people are going through. You know, it's not persecution if someone steals your parking spot. It's not trauma if they get your order wrong at Starbucks. It's not. And we're too loose with language. Because I've had a traumatic day. Oh, it's trauma. Oh, I'm suffering this. Oh, no, you're a snowflake is what's actually happening. And what you're doing is you're minimizing the genuine grief that others are going through and that you may at one point go through. If everything becomes trauma, then nothing's trauma. And I mention that because we live in a therapeutic world where everyone, you know, is suffering something. I'm like, no, maybe you're not. Maybe not all suffering is equal, guys. It just genuinely isn't. And that's not to minimize the suffering that everyone's going through. We don't want to do that. So you need to find a balance between minimizing other people's suffering and also calling it out. It's like, no, that's not a thing. You can't claim suffering and trauma. That's not a thing. It isn't a thing. I'm just addicted to comfort and pleasure and whatever else. So these guys are basically wrong in what they're accusing Job of wrongdoing. They're sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. Do you know anyone like that? Sincere, but sincerely wrong. I was having a conversation with somebody the other day. I won't mention their name. I want to out them. And giving me a properly difficult time around a theological issue that's a big deal in the church. And they were very sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. They're a new Christian. And don't understand how clear the Bible is on certain things. So it is around the area of gender and sexuality and stuff. And I was like, you're wrong. You're sincere. I can see you're sincere. And I appreciate your sincerity, but you're sincerely wrong. And I'm sorry to have to be the person to point it out to you and to tell you that even though your beliefs are dearly held and that you believe them with all of your heart, you are sincerely wrong. It's hard to do that to people. It is hard. Job's friends are sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. Their worldview is broken. And in a couple of weeks' time, we're going to dive deeper into the various ways in which suffering can come upon our shores. Sometimes we suffer because our Father is disciplining us. And you know what the Bible says? You should rejoice when you suffer according to your Father's discipline, because it shows that you're a true child of His. You may not love it at the time, but it's going to produce in you a harvest of righteousness. Don't despise it. All it's doing is showing that you legit belong to Him. Sometimes the Bible describes trials, Kev read this earlier, that shape us and transform us. God can only make you more mature through trials. I'm looking around the room thinking of some of you and the trials that you've gone through or that you've been through. Some of you are more mature as believers because God has shaped you by trial and fire. You wouldn't be where you are now without that refining fire. Not all of it is evil. Some is evil. That's the next category. Sometimes it's a spiritual attack from Satan. We looked at that point, Peter. He's a roaring lion. He's out to devour and to destroy you. Some suffering is spiritual in nature or from the enemy. And some of it is just because you live in a fallen world. Knowing where it's coming from and what
the source is helpful. It may not answer all of our questions, but it can be massively helpful. We'll talk more in 2 weeks' time around that. Bad friends, let's talk about better friends. I don't want this to get too long. How can you be a better friend to those who are suffering? Well, they've set the bar pretty low in Job, so anywhere from there, anywhere is up. Let me give you a non-exhaustive list here of things that you can do to be a better friend to people suffering. The first thing is show up. If you can, show up. Don't WhatsApp people who are suffering. If you can, I'm saying if you can. We live in a global world. We've got friends all over the place. A mate of mine went through a devastating divorce last year. He lives halfway around the world. I can't show up. I wish I could jump on my private jet and rush over to him and just weep with him. I can't realistically do that. I showed up in other ways with him. Show up if you can. Second point, show up repeatedly. Show up repeatedly. Go back again and again and again, as long as they're suffering. The world doesn't need one-hit wonders. You may not spend 7 days and nights at their house in silence. Don't do that, actually. That would not be of any help to anyone. But go back. It helps people understand, hey, I haven't forgotten about you. Are you still suffering? Are you still struggling? Are you still going through this thing? Repetitive responses to people. Mourn and grieve with those who are mourning and grieving. I already mentioned this. So don't try to cheer people up too quickly. I know there's that instinct in us to cheer them up. Don't have to do that. Don't feel a lot of pressure to do that. That puts a lot of chronic pressure on you to fix, to be a fixer. Some of you are fixers by nature. She's not here. I can say this about her. My daughter is a fixer by nature. She's one of the most empathetic people I know. And I am always challenged by how tender her heart is to anyone who's suffering and struggling. And she's a fixer. She'll hear about a friend who's struggling. She'll buy them a coffee, drive to their house. You know, a mate of hers broke up with her boyfriend. She's in another part of the country. She couldn't buy her the coffee. She WhatsApped her, not WhatsApped her, transferred money for her to buy a coffee. You know, her heart just pours out. She's, I want to be there with you. I want to fix the situation. I want to help you. I love you. I want to be with you in it. Some of you are fixers. Show up. It's good. But just go. Remember, you have limited ability to fix things. Pray with people and for them. There's two things. Pray with them and pray for them. Pray with them. You know the classic Christian line, I'm praying for you? Try praying with them. It's encouraging. It is encouraging when you tell people you're praying for them. And people tell me that at times. It's way more encouraging when somebody just stops and prays with you. Okay, we're just going to pray, right, Chad? Let's go. That you're not going to pray for them. You are now praying with them. Do that and pray for them. Pray with them and for them. Possibly most importantly, point them to Jesus. Don't point them to yourself. You're not a fixer. You can't carry their burdens. You're not enough for them. You are not enough for them. They need Jesus. Point them to him. And if needed, carry them there. I know it's not the point. I don't want to get into trouble here, mishandling scripture. It's not the point of the story of the paraplegic's friends who carried their mate to Jesus, dug a hole in the roof and lowered him through. It's not the point of that story, but it's a side truth of that story that guy wasn't going to get to Jesus unless his mates carried him there. And I think it's okay to say that sometimes you can be in such a hole and in your own head, in your own thing, that you can't get to Jesus by yourself, as it were. Yes, you can. There's access, and I understand that. But it's that you've kind of almost forgotten your way there. And you need mates to like carry you there. That looks like people praying with you, standing with you, being in your home, bringing you to church, checking in on you, encouraging you. Are you that kind of a friend to those who are suffering? Point them not to yourself, point them to Him and take them there if needed.
The last thing I'll say on this is speak truth and speak gospel comfort when it's appropriate. You don't just sit in silence with people.
We can be empathetic, and there's a lot of people who are empathetic who will rush towards suffering people and their heart goes out to them, but they don't actually have anything encouraging or comforting to say. Mine the scriptures for truth that God can use to come out of you into a circumstance, into a situation where you can speak true things. Because what happens when people suffer is sometimes the ground underneath them shakes and crumbles a bit, and they need truth to bolster. Sometimes people think that they're suffering because it's a punishment from God. They do. I think, why is this happening to me? God is punishing me. And is that true? That's not true. Most of the time, it's not true. I'd say 99% of the time, it's not true that you're suffering because God is punishing you. And if someone's feeling that, what do they need? They do need a reinforcement of truth under their feet. No, your father is not punishing you. Your father loves you. This is not a random punishment for bad behavior. That's not how God is. If God punished you for bad behavior, can you imagine what your life would look like, what our lives would look like? Speak the truth of the gospel and comfort when you can. And as we close, let me say this. Point them to their best friend. Point them to their best friend. I have learned through my own suffering and through walking through suffering with others that Jesus is enough. Jesus is sufficient. When Paul says, my grace is sufficient for you. That is a truth. That is a hill you can die on. Grace is sufficient. God gives enough grace. Jesus is enough. Jesus is who we need when we're suffering. In Matthew 28, there are a couple of verses that are worth writing on your fridge, especially if you're going through any kind of suffering. When Jesus is commissioning his disciples and sending them out, how does that end? In verse 20, it says, "And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." I am with you always. God does not abandon his kids. It's worth writing on a piece of paper and sticking on the fridge if you're suffering. I am with you always. You may not have the feels. You may not feel that. Your feelings need to catch up to the reality, the truth of it. God is still with you. He has not moved. He has not abandoned you. He has not left you. I am with you always to the end of the age. It's a promise. God is not a promise breaker. The writer to the Hebrews says this, Hebrews chapter 13, diving into these final exhortations, verses 5 and 6. Keep your life free from the love of money. Good advice. Be satisfied with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or abandon you. Therefore, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I will never leave you or abandon you. What is God's encouragement to Joshua? Joshua has taken over the leadership of the nation of Israel from Moses. He's young, doesn't really know what he's doing. We've got a whole bunch of bleating Israelites who just want to go back to Egypt. Not a kind of assignment anyone would want. Has to move into a takeover of a foreign land. What does he say to him? Joshua chapter 1 verse 5. No one will be able to stand against you as long as I live. I will be with you just as I was with Moses. I will not leave you or abandon you. It doesn't sound that moving, important or impressive to some of you sitting in the hall now. But when you're lying in the hospital bed,
these words will mean something different to you. I will never leave you, and I will never abandon you. Some of this you are just banking for the future. Some of you are putting in your pocket because you need to give it to others. God will not leave or abandon those who are suffering. Paul Tripp once said that Jesus endured suffering alone so that you would never have to. He's already gone through the worst on his own so that he could make the promise to you that he would never, ever leave you. He will not leave you. He will not abandon you. You may suffer, but you will not suffer alone. He will never, ever leave you. He will not abandon you. Matthew Mack, he will not leave you. He will not abandon you. You are his, and he is holding on to you. He will never, ever leave you, and he will not abandon you.